The fifth lesson in our course on the pastoral epistles centers on 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2 give directions regarding the proper Christian attitude, especially on the part of a younger person, toward young and old in the local assembly. Verses 3 to 16 deal with the care of widows in the church. From verse 17 to the end of the chapter, special attention is called to responsibilities regarding elders. The true Christian attitude toward fellow believers in the local church is important. Younger and older Christians alike come into view. We hear much today of the generation gap. This is nothing new. There always has been a generation gap. The first Christian century recognized this. But how was the generation gap bridged in those days? Timothy was a relatively young man and was instructed in verse 1 never to rebuke an elder. The thought here is not only of an overseer in the assembly, but of any older man. It is never in good taste for a young man to rebuke an older brother. Scripture emphasizes the importance of courtesy in the bearing of younger people toward their elders. If a young man feels that a matter between himself and an older man demands attention, let him entreat the older Christian as a father. Entreaty, not rebuke, is a point to be emphasized. The younger men are to be regarded as brethren. The thought here is that family attitudes should prevail. A son in the family should be respectful toward his father and brotherly toward his brothers. The attitude of a son toward his mother should be the ideal of the young worker and of all Christian youth toward elderly women. Surely older women should always be treated with respect and affection. The attitude of a young man toward his sister is to be the young preacher's guide in relation to young women. They should be regarded as sisters in all purity. A wholesome family relationship should prevail. At verse 3, the subject of widows comes into consideration. Various classifications of widows and the church's responsibility toward them should be noticed. In the society of apostolic times, Christian widows probably found themselves in a totally different situation from that of a widow in our culture. There was no social security or other similar measures to provide for them. There was little place for women in the business life of the community where a widow might find employment to support herself. Concern for those who were widows indeed, that is, bereft and desolate, was a feature of church life from the very beginning. This is clear from the opening paragraph of Acts chapter 6. Desolate widows were to be provided for by the church. However, if a widow had children or grandchildren who could care for her, it was their duty to do so. In this way, they would show the genuineness of their faith in their own home. Proper care of those dependent upon us is a part of our Christian life. Such service is acceptable to God. Verses 5 and 6 may be read together for the contrast they present. On the one hand, we have a destitute widow, trusting in God, continuing in prayers night and day. In destitution, she commits herself to God. What a contrast between this widow and the one who lives in pleasure. Dr. Moffat renders the phrase, liveth in pleasure, with these words, plunges into dissipation. Dr. Guthrie takes a similar view of the phrase, liveth in pleasure. Whether or not voluptuous living is intended, the course of life indicated was serious enough to deserve further attention. Such a person, says Paul, is dead while she liveth. Note your textbook on verse 6. Those who live wanton lives have no proper claim on the generosity of the church. Verse 8 underscores the Christian man's responsibility to provide for relatives, and especially those in his own house. Failure in this direction would mean that the believer had fallen below the standards of the world. In fact, he would be worse than an unbeliever. It is unthinkable that a believer should ever fall behind the world's ideals and bring reproach on the Lord's name by evasion of responsibility in home life. Much discussion of verse 9 centers around the question whether or not qualified widows were registered for church service in a semi-official order. There is not enough information supplied in the passage to help us. In any case, The emphasis is not upon any service the widows might render to the church, but upon the duty of the church toward deserving widows. It seems that elderly widows, well regarded for their Christian qualities, were to be enrolled and provided for. Widows of this type are described in verse 10. Their Christian commitment have been evident through the years. It was the duty of the church to relieve their distress in widowhood. With younger widows, the case was different. No doubt the sympathy and care of the church would be extended to younger widows who were in need, but permanent commitment of these to the church's relief list was not encouraged. There was likelihood of remarriage, and in that event, the support of the church was not needed. Withal, they learned to be idle. Idleness is a great curse. It should not be encouraged by the church granting total support to those whose time would be spent in going from house to house, spreading rumor and ill will. Usually, the church has no surplus of money. Its resources must be used wisely, in ways God will bless. Rather than place younger widows on the church's permanent relief list, the apostle encourages their remarriage and involvement in the daily tasks of Christian home and family life. Two phrases placed together give some idea of the seriousness of a disoriented life. Wax wanton against Christ and turned aside after Satan. Of course, young widows have no monopoly of this kind of attitude. The warning is directed to a particular group, but it is profitable for us all. What more tragic thing could occur in life than to wax wanton against Christ and turn aside after Satan? May the Lord deliver us all. At verse 16, Paul concludes his remarks regarding widows in the church by stating that it is the obligation of Christians to support their needy relatives and not regard them as a charge of the local church. The concern of the church is primarily with those who are widows indeed, that is, destitute. It is no credit to the Christian who refuses to help his own relatives who are in need. Next, Paul turns to consideration of elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The elders mentioned are not simply older men, but those who are guides in the church, that is, those who take the lead. Elders are not religious dictators, but brethren who lead the flock by their godly example. The work of elders should not be taken for granted. Godly elders should be accorded the respect of all the believers, young and old alike. In some instances, double honor is due. If a brother has left gainful employment in order to give himself fully to the care of the church, double honor may well involve giving him financial support. This seems to be implied in the two scriptures quoted in verse 18. Please give particular attention to your textbook on this verse. It contains two references found elsewhere in Scripture, one in the Old Testament and the other in the New. Both are regarded as Scripture. It is important to note this. Emmaus Bible School stands squarely for the divine inspiration and full authority of both the Old Testament and the New. We cannot afford loose thinking on this subject. The Word of God is authoritative in doctrine and even in such a matter as the support of deserving elders. The ox on the treadmill and the laborer in the field are both objects of God's care. So are his workmen. Accusation against an elder must be made only in the presence of witnesses. This requirement would serve to silence querulous fault-finding if it were always applied as it should be. A brother we know made it a regular practice never to receive an accusation against any fellow believer, much less an elder, unless it was given in writing and signed by the complainant. He informed us that no letter of complaint ever came his way. It is important to protect innocent men from false accusation. It is also important, when a charge is laid and fully proved, that disciplinary action be taken. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Public sin calls for public action. The assembly cannot tolerate known evil. Guthrie remarks that the abuse of discipline has often led to a harsh and intolerant spirit, but the neglect of it has proved a danger almost as great. When faced with sinning elders, a spineless attitude is deplorable. End of quote. Discipline, when administered in a thoroughly Christian spirit, has a wholesome effect upon the church. It requires godliness and spiritual balance to apply discipline scripturally. Personal feelings run deeply. It is difficult to be entirely unprejudiced and impartial in human relations. No one is to be preferred above another. This high standard is to be maintained in delicate church matters are to be handled before God and the Lord Jesus and the holy angels. Personal prejudice and partiality have no place in the presence of God. Before Him, grace reigns in righteousness. Righteousness demands judgment of sin. Grace calls for restoration of the offender. Timothy is further exhorted not to lay hands suddenly on any man. Identification of oneself in church life and service with persons who are almost unknown is to invite trouble. Service in the assembly should be the work of men who are well known, or at least are well recommended. It is no small matter to involve oneself in another man's sins. Those who identify themselves too readily with irresponsible persons really encourage further irresponsibility. Elders should be on the alert to prevent men from worming their way into Christian assemblies, bringing the blight of unsound teaching or of impure practice. On occasions, almost unknown persons have gained access to assemblies, only to gather considerable sums of money for dubious purposes. Are not those who introduce them to the church partakers of their sins? The brief injunction, "Keep thyself pure," would no doubt fall heavily on Timothy's mind. Perhaps he would take it too much to heart, even to the point of neglecting the medicinal use of wine. So Paul graciously touches on the matter of Timothy's health. The textbook comments on verse 23 are helpful. Some men's sins are open beforehand. These words seem to resume the subject of verse 22 about partaking in other men's sins. Timothy had been warned against haste in identifying himself with others. First impressions are often faulty. We should not commit ourselves in important matters to anyone whom we do not know. Some men's sins are well known in advance. These are open to the present judgment of men and to the ultimate judgment of God. Other men have good appearances, but beneath the surface lies an evil condition. In time, this will come to light. Meanwhile, Timothy must not allow himself to be deceived. In the case of good men, their character will sooner or later become evident. Then they may be entrusted safely with assembly responsibilities. This brings us to the end of Lesson 5. We trust that every student pursuing these studies finds them helpful. Let us once again encourage your reading and rereading the Bible passage and your thoughtful attention to the material in your textbook. You may then confidently turn to the test accompanying Lesson 5. This is John Smart speaking.